Good morning. Let's turn in God's word, please, to Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came into Bethphage at the Mountain of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me." Now, you find here that the Lord is coming up to Jerusalem for the last time prior to going to the cross. This is the last time where he's going to the cross. I can put it that way. That's probably a better way of saying it. And he has complete foreknowledge of what's going to happen. In fact, as far back as Matthew 16, he's been explicitly telling the disciples that the Son of Man, that's him, that's a title of Messiah, the Savior come from God, that's used in the book of Daniel. And the Lord applied that title to himself more than any other Bible title. And he said the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners, and they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles, and he's going to be crucified. This wasn't like somebody vaguely saying, you know, I think I'm going to be killed someday. Martin Luther King Jr. knew that. He said, "I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you." And he was right, because the next day he was shot in Memphis, Tennessee. But he didn't know that day, that next day, was going to be the day. He knew because he was in a risky kind of work that he might get killed. Same thing with Mohandas Gandhi. He knew many times that there were people that wanted to kill him. He didn't know on the day when a Hindu extremist walked up and shot him in the chest. He didn't know that that was going to be the day of his death. David Koresh, the cult leader from Waco, Texas of the early 90s, predicted that he would die. But he didn't know exactly when it would happen. And you know what? When it happened, he said he would come back from the dead. He hasn't shown up yet, folks. He was a false prophet, sadly. And he led many people astray. By contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ foretold not only his death, but the exact timing and manner of that death. And not only did the Lord Jesus do that, but literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament and types and shadows and symbols all were speaking about that death literally for thousands of years. We were in a dinosaur museum in Montana the other day, and I went into this room with my daughter Anastasia, and they had all these old Bibles. That was, you know, the dinosaurs were cool, but the old Bibles were even cooler in my opinion. But they had some artifacts there, and they had an oil lamp from the time of Abraham. And Anastasia looked at that. She likes history, and she said, "Dad, that's really old." Indeed. I mean, that's like over 4,000 years old, you know? And yet back in Abraham's day, he was talking about and experiencing things that accurately predicted how the Lord Jesus would die. The Lord Jesus himself pointed to that. He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad." Abraham knew what was coming. So what's happening here isn't an accident. In fact, this little incident of the Lord sending them to get the colt and the foal of a donkey to carry the Lord into Jerusalem, that's not accidental. That's all orchestrated by the Lord. And he predicts exactly what's going to happen. If anybody says to you, "What are you doing?" tell them the Lord hath need of them. And when you compare the Gospels, you find out that's exactly what happened. I mean, imagine somebody showing up and starting to take your Ford F-150 off. You'd say, "Hey, what are you doing there?" And I'd say, "Well, I'm sorry, I'm a greenhorn from the East, and all I've got is a Toyota minivan, and I've been going over 9 Mile Road and all these crazy places, and I really need a pickup truck." Well, you know, you might say, "Well, that may be well and good, but you can't have mine." But the Lord, by contrast, think of this authority. He said the Lord hath need of him. And these people who may have known the Lord, maybe this was prearranged, but they said this to them, and they said the Lord hath need of them, and they said, "Okay, you can have it." And the Lord rode into Jerusalem. Now, immediately, things looked good. There was a great big parade. You know about Palm Sunday, right? People waving palms and putting them on the ground. It's kind of like the ancient equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. That even back in days of people like Jehu in 2 Kings, that when that man was acclaimed king, people took their garments and put them on the ground. And they put these palm branches on the ground here because they're kind of carpeted carpeting his way into Jerusalem. This is like what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 40. Make straight his pathways. You know, roll out the welcome mat. Make sure the Lord has an easy way in. And here are the crowds, and they're crying out from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. They're crying out, Hosanna, which means save now. And they're quoting Psalm 118. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's exciting. It sounds like they know who the Son of Man is. They know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior come to earth, and they're acclaiming him. They know, as Psalm 48 says, that Jerusalem is the city of the great king, and here comes their king, like Zechariah 9:9 prophesied, your king comes to you meek and lowly, sitting on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And here he comes. And they're saying, yay, save now. Hooray, you know, he's here, basically. And you think, what an auspicious beginning. How great. This is a bit like those astronauts. You remember last summer was the 50th anniversary of men walking on the moon. And you could see the footage in the different documentary programs they had about the ticker tape parades for the astronauts. You know, I often think, what would I do if I weren't a preacher? I'd want to be an astronaut, to be honest with you. And especially when they came back, they were feted and they went to all kinds of banquets. And then they had a ticker tape parade and all these people lining the streets. Yay, 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 Neil Armstrong, yay, Buzz Aldrin, yay. Was it Scott Carpenter? I forget the third guy. Sorry. No, Michael Collins. Excuse me, Michael Collins. Anyway, have his biography, haven't read it yet, but it's on my list. Anyway, so you think about that kind of atmosphere. All of these people cheering for the Lord Jesus. And you say, oh, this is good. This is going to go really well. Well, just go ahead a couple pages. We're going to come right back here, so just keep something there. But go ahead to the end of Matthew 23, please. Matthew 23, verse 37. And this is the Lord talking about Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now look at that. Does that sound like the city wants to receive the Lord Jesus? Well, the Lord Jesus wants to receive the city. He said, Jerusalem, I want to protect you. We used to have chickens until this week, actually. We just gave them away to some friends. And we've never had a chicken that, you know, we eat the eggs. We don't, like, raise other chickens, and we don't have a rooster. And, well, it's political in our neighborhood. Anyway, never mind. Long story. But these mother chickens, you know, they can have their chicks under their wings protecting them. And that's the image the Lord is using here. I want to take you and put you under my wings. This is like what Psalm 91 is talking about. The one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, who abides under the shadow of the Almighty. So I want to protect you, but what's the problem? Is the problem that God doesn't want people to be saved? Is the problem that Jesus doesn't want to save people? No, he says, but you were not willing. See, the only thing that will keep someone from receiving eternal life, from going to heaven and not going to hell, from having that living relationship with the Lord, the thing that will hinder them is not any reluctance on the part of God. God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The problem is, as we see in our Lord's ministry, so often people said, no, no, I don't want that. It's my life and I'll do what I want. I want to do my own thing. Just do it, as Nike says. You know, that's how I want to live my life. So the Lord says to them, verse 38, see, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, are you awake this morning? Were you listening carefully when I read the Bible? You say, wait a minute, Keith, didn't I hear that phrase somewhere before? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wasn't that back in Matthew 21? Yes, and who was saying it then? Well, it was those people lining the streets, Keith. It was at the parade. They were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Here the Lord says, you'll not see me again till you say, Hosanna, blessed is he in the name of the Lord. And if you had been standing there, you might have said, excuse me, Lord, haven't they already said that? Ah, see, that's the thing.
People can say things without understanding what they're saying.
People can also say things without meaning what they're saying. There are people today, lots of people that I meet, say, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. They'll even say, I'm born again. But then you listen to the way they speak, the things they believe, the way they live their lives, and it sounds very different from the Lord Jesus. It sounds very different from how he describes a believer. Because one thing he said about a believer is, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're not saved by good works, but Ephesians 2:10 says we're saved unto good works. In other words, that's one of the reasons God saved us. To be different. To be like Christ. When you get saved, when you receive the Lord Jesus, the Lord says, I and the Father will come and make our abode in you, our dwelling place in you. John 14, he says this. And how is he going to do that? He says, I'll send you another comforter, using a word in the original language that means another of the same type. So just as the Lord Jesus loved them like no one else had ever loved them, just as the Lord Jesus protected them from all harm, just as he kept them secure and prayed in John 17, Father, of those you have given me, I've lost none except for one. Why did he lose him? Because he never was a believer. Except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said. The only reason he was lost is, again, because he said no to the Lord. The Lord offered himself, and even at the meal in John 13, when he identified the betrayer, they said, who's going to betray you, Lord? He said, the one to whom I give the sop or the morsel. You know, in their culture, if you wanted to show somebody real great friendship, I don't know how you do it here in Montana, maybe you slap down a big ribeye steak or something and say, there you go, partner, or something like that. Whatever you say out here, okay? Again, I'm the Tin Horn Easterner, so you know what's going on there. But in their day, they take the special thing and a little piece of bread, and they get some little bits of food that are really nice. And in some places in the Middle East and North Africa, they still have this custom. And they dip it in the sauce there, like a gravy or a sauce, whatever they're using. And don't get grossed out, kids, but they don't use forks, knives, and spoons, okay? They're kind of like, if you know East Indian people, they use naan, they use this flatbread, or some use chapatis. They look like tortillas. And they use those as their utensils. So the Lord dips this bread in and takes some of the really special food and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. And what is he saying by giving that morsel to Judas Iscariot? He's saying, Judas, number one, I know what's in your heart. I know you're going to betray me. I know that's what you're thinking about. You're thinking about what money you're going to get to sell me to my enemies. Number two, I know you've never really believed on me. As far back as John 6, after he feeds the 5,000, he says, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon. He knew he wasn't real. And yet here he's saying, I know all about you, I know what you're contemplating, but think of the action, think of the gesture. It's offering friendship. It's saying, in spite of the dirtbag you are, in spite of the perfidy in your heart, this treacherousness, the fact that you want to hand me over to wicked sinners and see me suffer and die, that you put yourself above me and say, I'm going to use Jesus to get what I want in this world. I know all about that, and yet I still love you, and I'm willing to be your friend. You don't have to do it. And Judas doesn't confess. He doesn't break down and say, you're right about me, Lord. He's been thinking about this for a long time, and he's been making decisions all along the way. And when he sees a week earlier, Mary of Bethany, coming and offering one of the greatest demonstrations of worship in the Bible, something the Lord said would be spoken about wherever the gospel is preached, that she takes this expensive spikenard, this ointment, and she breaks it. She could have taken out a little bit, and it would have been a magnificent, generous gesture for the Lord. But she breaks it, and she pours it on the Lord and anoints the Lord. And all Judas can think about is the dollars and cents, or the shekels, okay? The shekelim, anyway. But never mind. Anyway, he's just thinking about the money. It's all about the Benjamins. It's all about what he can get. It's all about what he can have in this world. And from that moment, he decides, I'm going to betray Jesus. And even in that room where the Lord Jesus had bowed down and washed his feet, done the most menial kind of service in their culture, Judas still doesn't break down. Jesus gets down and serves him. Am I not your Lord and Master? And yet I am among you as one that serves. And Judas's heart isn't broken. You say, what a hard-hearted, callous man that Judas Iscariot must have been. But I'll tell you, friends, what hard-hearted men and women, and even boys and girls, live all around us. That every day the Lord brings the sun up for them, and they've never thought to thank the Lord for it. Every day the Lord gives rain on this earth to bring forth the crops, the food. I mean, we just think about, what do I want to eat, you know? Not if I'm going to eat. We've been in parts of the world where it's a different story, but here in America, for most of us, it's not the case. For some, sadly still, yes, but a minority, we must say. And think about every heartbeat, every breath we take. Daniel said to King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored. And in whose are all your ways, he says. Every day of your life, every moment you live, everything you have is from God, your Creator. And have we ever stopped even to thank him for those mundane, everyday, regular kind of things? Much less for the fact that he gave his son for us. That the greatest gift, what Horatius Bonar called in his great hymn, Blessed Be God Our God, number 39 in the Black Book. He said, what will he not bestow? Since he gave, he calls it, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. That's what the Lord Jesus is. The greatest gift that's ever been given. And how many people are living today and they're thinking about what they want and what they're trying to get and what they want to accomplish and what their life is all about, and they've never thought about the Lord gave his life for them. And that because he died, then we're all dead. And that we should now not live for ourselves, but we should now live for the glory of God. That's the argument of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul never got over it. He said, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we notice then that at the beginning of Matthew 21, people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at the end of chapter 23, which is basically the end of the Lord's public teaching, public interaction with these people, that the Lord tells them, Jerusalem, you've rejected me. Jerusalem, because you've rejected me, desolation is going to come to you. The Lord knows that already in AD 70, about a generation after his death, the Romans are going to come up and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. It's going to have a remnant of people there. When the Bar Kokhba rebellion happens in the 2nd century AD, in the 130s specifically, it's going to be utterly destroyed, and the Temple Mount is going to have a pagan god shrine put up on it, and that kind of thing is going to remain until about 5 centuries later, some Muslims show up and build the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock, which are still sitting there on top of the Temple Mount to this day. And Jerusalem as a city, much as it has the scriptures, much as the Jewish people still exist in the providence of God, much as he's promised a future for them, that he's going to restore them as a nation to himself one day, it hasn't happened yet. That nation today is in unbelief, and the city is trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, precisely as the Lord Jesus predicted. He called it the times of the Gentiles. Now, what happens in between? Well, what happens in between is a series of stories where the Lord shows them that they're all about putting on a good show, but they don't have the reality. And you can study this out for yourself, but let me just give you that key, that as you go through and you look at what the Lord does with the fig tree in Matthew 21, then what he does in cleansing the temple, and the response of the leaders of the temple, the chief priests and scribes, who say, you know, who gave you the authority to do these things? And then the parables the Lord tells them. He basically tells them three instructive parables. One about two sons, one about a vineyard and the man who owns the vineyard and the people who work in the vineyard for it. And the third one is in chapter 22. It's about a wedding and a man who comes to the wedding feast not properly attired. And we might say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, we have casual Fridays or casual anything pretty much nowadays, you know, and we see people come to weddings dressed in all sorts of ways today. But in that day, especially if you're invited to a royal wedding, you better have on the right garment or it's an act of treason. You're saying you don't respect the person that's invited. You're disdaining that person. You're showing them no honor. Now, after that happens, the Lord's enemies start to ask him some questions. And in the moments we have remaining, that's what I want to concentrate on. Because what you find out today in the world is that if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in him, people aren't going to like you. And this is no newsflash. The Lord said this way back in John 16. He said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. But he also said, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In the previous chapter, John 15, he says, if they've rejected me, they're going to reject you. If they've received me, they're going to receive you. It's kind of like an ambassador of a country. In 1979, about the time that Randy and Julie Block were moving to Montana, if I'm not mistaken, some people in Tehran, Iran, were having a much harder time. They were Americans, but they were being ill-treated. They were specifically our diplomats in Tehran. I don't think the ambassador was there when this happened. If I recall correctly, the charge d'affaires was in command. So he's like the second in command of the embassy. But there were a number of Americans there. And these people stormed the embassy and they captured a bunch of Americans and they held them for 444 days. Which historians love that kind of thing. It's a very easy number to remember. But, you know, at that moment, Jimmy Carter was president. I don't think it would have been wise for President Carter to get on Air Force One and fly over and land at Tehran. Why don't I think it would be wise? You say, well, Keith, there was all this film of people burning the American flag in the streets and people knocking in the windows of the embassy and people beating up our different embassy workers and some of the Marines that were guards there and so forth. So if that's what they're doing to the ambassador's staff, to the servants, if you will, of the United States government, who they called the Great Satan, what would they do if the President of the United States came there? Well, you say, if they've rejected those people, they'd reject him too, except it's the reverse. See, our leader, the Lord Jesus, has already come into the world. He came in among his own, he came to his own rather, and his own people, John says in John chapter 1, received him not. There's a little nuance in the original language there. That people didn't want him. People, when they saw the Lord Jesus, said away with him. So if we identify with the Lord Jesus, people are not going to agree with us. People are going to attack us. Sometimes they're going to ask us questions, not because they want to know, but because they want to trip us up. And we're going to see that with the Lord Jesus. Now go to chapter 22, please. You say, that's one wallop of an introduction, Keith. Over 20 minutes and we're just getting to the message now. But don't worry, they put lunch next, so they know I won't go over. My reputation has preceded me. So Matthew 22, verse 15. Now we're going to see some different groups here. And it's interesting. The first two groups are trying to trip up the Lord. The third group is a little different. We'll see that in a moment. Chapter 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent in their disciples with the Herodians. Now hold on a minute. My son asked me on the way here, literally as we're driving down this block, who are the Pharisees? And I said, well, the Pharisees, he said, were they like robbers and stuff? Well, not in the conventional sense, not in the normal way we think about robbers. Pharisees were super religious people, okay? Very conservative religious people. Back between Malachi at the end of the Old Testament and Matthew at the beginning of the New, there were roughly about four centuries of history between those two books.
And during that time, there was a mighty general, Alexander the Great, who conquered pretty much the whole of the Middle East at that point. I mean, it went from India all the way up into parts of the Balkans, as we would know them today. And he died when he was only 32 or 33 years old, something like that. And then his four generals divvied up his empire. And two of them in particular had the Bible lands. And the one that got control of Israel was a fellow named Seleucus. And a number of his descendants did different things that were bad. But there was one guy really, really bad, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was Antiochus the Fourth, but he called himself Epiphanes, which means God manifest in the flesh. Now, let me tell you, especially for you young people, if you meet somebody who says that they are God manifest in the flesh, they have a pretty high opinion of themselves, okay? They think they're all that, you know? So that's how this dude was. And he actually tried to stop the Jews from worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, he sacrificed a pig on their altar, which if you know anything about Jewish people, their clean food laws from Leviticus 11 say no pork, that's an unclean animal. And he put pagan idols in the temple, and he killed Jews who were trying to carry out circumcision on their baby boys and so forth. So there was a rebellion and a bunch of people fought them. And at that time, there was different reactions. Here all this Greek thinking had come in, and some people said, you know, with all this newfangled theories, like a theory of evolution, which the Greeks had way back then, it wasn't invented by Charles Darwin. His grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, had a theory of evolution before Charles ever did, and there were other theories of evolution. You can go all the way back to ancient Babylon and find evolution. So when somebody tells you, oh, this is cutting edge and you Christians are, you know, old-fashioned and fool, no, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know history. Because the Greeks believed in a materialistic world. They believed in naturalism, that things came about from natural forces, and natural processes were the ultimate stuff of the universe. They didn't believe in a transcendent God who created everything. Some of them believed in lesser gods, but even closer and closer to the New Testament, many of them stopped believing in that. Now, these Pharisees were people who said, we're going to hold to the Bible. Well, when they said that, that was good. But here's the problem. They said, to make sure we hold to the Bible, we better make some extra rules to make sure we don't get close to breaking the Bible. I mean, think about it. If your mama says to you, now I'm going to the store, and I just baked some chocolate chip cookies for the fellowship dinner at the chapel. Now, don't hit your head and say, we didn't break cookies. No, don't worry about that. But anyway, this is just an illustration. If your mama says, don't eat the chocolate chip cookies in the kitchen, you know how you could ensure that you would not eat the chocolate chip cookies? You could make a rule for yourself. You could say, well, I'm not even going to go in the kitchen. And if I don't go in the kitchen, I won't be tempted to eat the cookie, right? Except human nature being what it is, we always look for a way around a rule. So I can imagine myself, you know, kind of putting together some kind of makeshift grabbing tool and leaning over the threshold and trying to fish the cookie out of the cookie jar. And that's kind of what happened with the Pharisees. They started out being people that said, we want to hold to the Bible, but the problem is they added to the Bible. Now the next group of people, the Sadducees, they were the opposite. They embraced all the Greek philosophy, Greek science, the modern thinking, and they started taking away from the Bible, specifically anything miraculous. They said, oh, miracles never happen. I mean, that's unscientific. Well, that's not a scientific statement, you know, because science is based on observation and testability. Something has to be falsifiable. In other words, you make a hypothesis, you take an educated guess about how something's working in the universe, and then you go and you set out to prove or disprove that. To make a carte blanche statement just across the board and say there's no such thing as miracles presupposes that you know every place, everywhere in the history of the world. When in fact there are certain miracles, like the resurrection of Christ, that are historically attested. In other words, there were hundreds of people from the time of Jesus who were eyewitnesses
of the risen Christ. They interacted with the Lord Jesus after he rose. Now, the first question, just to summarize, the Pharisees said to the Lord Jesus here from verse 15 onwards, they came with these fellows, the Herodians, who actually weren't religious at all. They were political people, but that's another story. And they said, "Teacher, we know that you're true and you teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, taxes are still not very popular, let me tell you. When you get older and get a job, you know, you're going to look at your paycheck and you're going to say, "Wait a minute, my gross income, all the money I was supposed to make $500 this week, how come there's $250 in the check?" And you start going down the list and you find out, well, the governor needs a bit and the president needs a little bit and the congressman needs a bit and who knows who else. The school board needs a bit. We homeschool, but we pay school taxes. You know, there we go. But anyway, still not popular today. But in the Roman days, their tax system was a lot worse. I mean, they would franchise it. They would give it to men. They'd say, "We want this much money. If you can get $1 million in taxes from Missoula, that's fine by us. Get your million. If that tax collector could go and get $2 million, guess where the extra million went?" He didn't say to the people, "I collected too much. Oops." It went into his pocket. So people hated taxes. So they said, "Should we pay tax to Caesar? I mean, this is a Gentile. And we're an occupied country. Shouldn't we be rebelling? Shouldn't we be sticking it to the man?" And the Lord said, "Bring me a coin." And they brought him a coin. And he said, "Whose image is that?" "It's Caesar's. Render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's." Except the Lord added this: "And render unto God the things that are God's." Now, it's pretty cool to have your face on a quarter. I'm sure if George Washington knew, he'd be most pleased, you know? I wouldn't mind being on a piece of currency. That'd be kind of cool. If you ever see my face on a piece of currency, don't pass it. It's counterfeit, okay? The U.S. Mint is not going to put my mug there. But the Lord said, "Don't you know, you're made in the image of God." Now, if you got to give Caesar his stuff because his image is on the coin, this says this belongs to Caesar. Caesar issues this coin. What does it say about you that you're made in the image of God? It says you belong to God too. And that you can't live your life independently of God. Now, that was a great way to shut those fellows up. The Sadducees were up next, the people that took away from the Bible, the people that denied the miraculous. And they keyed in on Deuteronomy 25, which said, there, you know, if your brother dies without leaving children, your next brother is not married. He's to marry her and raise up the first child they have. That's your brother's heir. Because God wanted names and genealogies of families to keep going in Israel, to not lose their inheritance. It's a great study in the book of Deuteronomy and in the rest of the Bible, actually. But anyway, I digress. That's another sermon, as they say. They said, posing a ludicrous thing, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They say, "You know, there was this lady, and this brother married her, and he died without children. So the next brother married her, and he died without children, and the third guy married her, out to seven." Now, I would have stopped and said, "Is it her cooking?" But never mind. Anyway, finally, at the end of it, she died. "Now, in the resurrection," said they, "whose wife should she be?" Ha, 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 ha. Now, can you imagine that? They're trying to make the Lord look silly. And there's a lot of people today who say, "Oh, you Christians, you believe in absurd things. We've never seen anybody rise from the dead. Dead people stay dead." Well, for the most part, that's true. There's been very few exceptions in world history. There's only been one person who rose again from the dead, never to die again so far. The only person that's ever done that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I know Enoch was delivered without dying. I know Elijah was delivered without dying. Yet, maybe they'll be in Revelation. Maybe they'll be the two witnesses. That's another sermon as well. I'm not dogmatic on that point. But even the people the Lord raised, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and his own friend Lazarus, they died again. In that sense, David Gooding calls them resuscitations. He brought them back to life. But he restored them back to the life they had before. They were in the same bodies, in the same world, facing the same struggles. But the Lord had restored them to life. When we talk about resurrection, it's different.
The Lord Jesus rose again from the dead in a body that's physical, but a body that can go through locked doors. A body, praise the Lord, that can eat. And we're getting to the prayer momentarily. A body that can eat, but a body that can also vanish and be somewhere else physically in an instant. A body, in other words, suited to live in another realm, not in this terrestrial fallen world, not in this planet, afflicted by sin and death, but a body described in Philippians 3, which so many of you brothers like. Great chapter. Philippians 3 talks about being raised in a glorious body, like unto his glory. These bodies of humiliation. Bodies that, sorry kids, even if you were a pitcher in college and high school, even if you're in a Hall of Fame, and I'm sorry, I don't want to tell any tales, okay? This is the problem with staying with one's parents. You get stories, and anyway, but they're very proud, so that's good. Amen. But even if you've had a great athletic body or a strong body or handsome or a beautiful body or an extremely intelligent brain, eventually sin catches up with you, the effects of it at least. Eventually your body wears out. Eventually it dies if the Lord doesn't intervene. Thankfully there's an intervention coming. And the Lord told them this. He said, you err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Don't you know in the burning bush passage that he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. As if those guys are ancient history. I am. I'm continuing in this relationship because of resurrection. And in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God, he says. A different realm with different rules, but wonderfully glorious. No sin, no death, no crying, no COVID-19. None of these limitations we have in this world because Christ is risen. And although the questions keep coming, the next question from the scribes seems to be a sincere one. You can study that on your own. At the end, the Lord asks them a question, which takes them back to Psalm 110, and which establishes himself as Messiah and Son of God, and leaves the choice to them. Because at the end of the day, Jesus can answer any question. There's no question you can bring our Lord that he can't answer. So don't be afraid of questions, young people, but go to the right place. Don't look to the world to answer your questions because they're blind. They don't know. Look to the Word of God and ask the Lord, show me the truth. And the Lord will answer your questions. And in the end, man's questions are going to stop. Man's questions are going to fail. And the question the Lord asks is the question that is necessary to grasp. Who really is the Lord? Who is the Lord Jesus? And the last thing he says to them in this chapter says, he's the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the judge of all the earth. And so we better be right with him. We better have the right answer for him. We better say, yes, I believe on you, Lord. Save me, a sinner. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for all his mercies to us. We're thankful for his truth. Give us a heart and brains to study more and to enjoy that truth and to know that the Word of God cannot fail, that the scripture cannot be broken, and that though men have attacked it for centuries now, millennia even, it stands. Because it is the reflection of thy mind, it's the truth about thyself, and thou art the God of truth. We thank thee for it. Pray for these young ones growing up in a world of lies. Satan is the father of lies. We pray that they would come to the truth, and that their minds would be transformed by thy word, by the renewing of their minds. We thank you for the food we're about to have. Pray that we'd have good fellowship that would honor thee. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.